Would you please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 7? And I want to read to you a passage of Scripture that has great importance in our theology. Mark chapter 7 and verse 31. And I'm actually going to read through to Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. So it's a little lengthy passage. Let's read it together. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Then he, that is Jesus, returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears and, after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, which means be opened. And his ears were opened and his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. And in those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, they had nothing to eat. He called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, How many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied, and they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got in the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only 1 loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Did you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, Do you not yet understand? And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes, he laid his hands on him and he asked him, Do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, Do not even enter the village. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, Who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he asked them, But who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, You are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would open our hearts, our eyes, and our ears, that we may know you. In Jesus' name, amen. This passage of scripture is lengthy, and there are some stories in here, but I think a common theme that branches across all of them. And as a matter of fact, from the beginning of chapter 7 until now, that's kind of one portion of scripture. And if you were going to be doing a study, it would be good to study from chapter 7, verse 1, all the way through to chapter 9, verse 1. And you can kind of see all the ways that it is broken down and the way Mark describes certain things to get your attention. What I think, for the sake of time, what I think the main idea here is the revelation of Jesus Christ as Messiah. The disciples on the journey in Caesarea Philippi, saying to Jesus, you know, describing who the crowd say that he is, and him asking them, but who do you say that I am, is kind of the climax of the story in many ways. In many ways, it is a demonstration of Jesus as Messiah through these miraculous signs, for example, healing the blind eyes, or unstopping the deaf ears, or letting the mute speak. These are demonstrations of what Messiah was expected to do. As a matter of fact, I read to you last week from Isaiah chapter 35, but if you want to turn there real quick, this prophetic picture of Messiah is beautifully fulfilled in the passages in Mark that we just read. Listen to this from Isaiah 35. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. You're going to see that actually demonstrated in the next passage in chapter 9 in Mark, where the glory of the Lord is actually seen on the Mount of Transfiguration. But anyway, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance and with the recompense of God, and he will come and save you. This is a messianic, prophetic encouragement. Look up, the Lord is coming. Messiah comes and he will save you. And it is a strong word to those with anxious hearts. Just by just in passing, the word anxious there means a heart that flows easily like a river. In other words, one that's kind of carried away with the troubles and the cares of this life. That's what the word anxious means. It flows like water. And Jesus says, strengthen up. This word here, this word to the anxious is be strong, fear not. Those are imperatives that are perhaps out of our standard dictionary of things to say to people with anxiety. But I see the scripture very clearly issuing an imperative that we are to be strong. And I don't know if that's speaking into existence what isn't there, or if it's a choose to be strong moment. I don't know. But clearly, the reason for strength and the reason for not fearing is not just willpower, but it is the recognition that our Messiah is coming, and he is coming to save us. So there's a strong reminder to look up and to see the Lord. So I think that's a good word for those whose hearts are easily troubled like water. But look at this, verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. In the Septuagint, this word mute is only used in the scripture here and in the passage in Mark. It's a very rare word, and so it's clear that Mark, when he writes that, using that Greek word from the Septuagint, which would have been the translation of the Bible that he would have, of the Old Testament that he would most likely have been referencing, it's clear, and scholars think that this must be a clear a clear word pointing back to Isaiah 35. And the waters shall break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert, and burning sand shall become a pool. The idea is that what was barren will spring to life, and what was barren in our hearts, what was dead in our hearts, will spring to life. So there's a tremendous hope that's issued forth in these words in Isaiah 35, and that is what we're seeing fulfilled in Mark's chapter. So the main idea, the big concept here, is that Jesus is the Messiah, and it's demonstrated for us by the miracles that he's performing in this passage. So that's the main idea. But I think there's another idea which is competing for the key spot. Sort of the overarching story of Mark's gospel is that Jesus is Messiah, therefore put your hope and trust in him. So that's clearly a given. But in this particular passage, if we take it and break down what is Jesus really, really, really wanting to teach his disciples, it comes clear to me that there is an idea right in the middle of the text, almost like the middle of a chiastic structure. You start with the story at the beginning and then a matching story at the end, and slowly but surely the stories mirror each other. And in the middle, you have the lamb in the sandwich. this is the idea. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. And I think this is the key verse to understanding what is just happening in all of this. Jesus is taking his disciples and he's walking them through. He's in Gentile territory at the beginning, in Tyre and Sidon. He ends up in Gentile territory again in Dalmanutha. And then he heads off to Bethsaida, which is back inside of... So he's made this loop around the Gentile world, but he's sort of the Gentiles on the outside of the Promised Land. He's come back into the Promised Land, and everywhere he's displaying... But each place that he's going to, he's met with questions and people who question. There are people who are there just to see signs. They want to seek out signs and wonders so they can answer these questions of their hearts. There are others who are only there to eat the bread. And there are those who, no matter what they see, are still not going to believe. And Jesus is clearly just, he's focusing in on this. And this leaven of the Pharisees and leaven of Herod becomes, to me, a really, really important point to talk about today. Because we struggle with the same stuff. We might not have Pharisees dressed up in their robes around us, but we have Pharisaical heart inside of each of us that competes and struggles with our faith and our experience of the Lord. Now, you and I don't often see, and maybe you've never seen, the Lord perform spectacular miracles. Some of us, however, have seen that. We've seen the Lord raise people up who were on their deathbed, and miraculously they've recovered. We've seen God heal the sick with just a touch or a prayer, or even at a distance. We've seen the Lord provide miraculously for us financially when we had nothing but, you know, two nickels to rub together, and all of a sudden our bills are paid and the Lord has made a way. And we have seen miracles of God. But the seeing of miracles and the observation of signs does not lead to faith. It may encourage our faith, but it turns out that there are many signs and many wonders that we will look at and we will wonder, what does this even mean? And perhaps the emergence of signs and wonders is more confusing to us, because when we see a sign or a wonder and it happens, and then we don't see a sign or a wonder, we end up with questions. Why didn't God do it this time? Why did God not choose to heal that person, or choose not to heal that person, or deliver this person from this particular crisis? Why must I walk through these struggles, or why should my friends walk through these struggles when other people who are not as faithful are relieved of their distress and their burdens are lifted? And these questions, they plague us. And so the Pharisees are actually quite careful. They're careful because there are lots of people masquerading as Messiah in their day and age. And they are leaders in their faith communities, and they're supposed to be careful. They're supposed to be looking at Scripture and then looking at the evidence and judging by the fruits what the people are doing. And so the fact that they're cautious about Jesus is not in itself a problem. In fact, that is probably the right way to be. But what is this leaven of the Pharisees then, if it's not caution? What is this leaven of the Pharisees if it's not a confusion about the outcome of our prayers, or questions over the sign that was performed for this one and not that one? Well, I think this is important for us to unpack. First of all, this healing of the deaf man. Let's look at that real quick. In Mark 7:31, Jesus has come into the region of the Decapolis. This is kind of where he cast the devils out of that guy, Legion. Remember Legion? And the pigs all ran off the cliff. This is that same area. And the people have now come, and they've begged him to lay hands on this fellow, and he comes to heal him. First of all, I think Jesus demonstrates to us something that is really, really important, that is not it's not naturally our response to human need. And the Pharisees have demonstrated in their questions for Jesus, they've demonstrated that principles are more important than people. They have demonstrated that for him to heal on a Sabbath is problematic. And Jesus has questioned their priority levels. And for some of you, like me, when it comes to a move of God, we have problems with the way God does things. We just do. We question if it really is God. But there's this guy who is deaf and he is mute. And the people around him know this, and they want him to be healed. And that's a big deal. I think one of the key things to know about a Pharisaical spirit is that there is very little compassion in a Pharisaical spirit. Pharisaical spirit, which is something we all have to be careful of adopting inside of ourselves. A Pharisaical spirit says the method and the way that this happens is more important than what's actually happening. Last week we had an incident. We had an incident here at church, and it took us all by surprise. And I have not yet had the chance to speak to the perpetrator, but we were having sharing our communion, and I did not have the little communion cup. And in an effort to provide me with one of those communion cups quickly so that I could carry on with the service, one of my elders underhanded it to me from halfway back, and I caught it and carried on with the service. And it occurred to me, this could be tremendously offensive. Think about it. We're talking about the sacred Eucharist tossed in the service. Well, I nearly had a sleepless night over it, a sleepless week over it, wrestling in my heart with, what have we become? Have we become so casual in the presence of God at Living Hope Family Church that we do not observe the sacredness of the traditions that have been handed down to us? And in a moment, I was confronted with this passage. I was confronted with the way in which the Pharisees were offended that Jesus didn't. And not just this passage, but previous stories that we've read getting up to Mark chapter 7. The Pharisees offended because Jesus' disciples didn't wash their hands before they ate. Jesus walked into a synagogue on a Sabbath, and a man with a hand that was all withered says to him, "Stretch out your hand." These are inappropriate things. These are casual things. These are things that show a great disregard for the sacredness of the traditions of the elders. The disciples taking grain on the Sabbath, rubbing it in their hands and eating it, which is considered work, actually. But on a Sabbath, you're not allowed to work. So these traditions become incredibly important, and to break those causes tremendous offense. But Jesus, he didn't care about that. Because for him, the heart of the individual that was being reached was far more important than the offense that was being taken, because traditions were being undone. And I wondered, as I thought about that, and I even thought about this deaf and mute guy that people wanted Jesus to heal, I thought, in what ways have we become deaf to God's word and mute, while at the same time sending out a message? In what ways sending out a message that our principles are more important than the people? And I thought, maybe the Holy Spirit was the one who inadvertently prompted my friend to pass the communion like it was a football, because it was such a stark thing for me that it challenged me to the core. What is most important in this moment? And I realized that what was more important than the methods that we use, what's more important is the recognition of what Christ has done for us and how that genuinely transforms lives if it goes beyond tradition. This week, some friends really struggled through very difficult foibles, stumbling over themselves and having to pick up the pieces. And I spent time with individuals in counseling sessions this week and last week discussing deep things that could really be very damaging to their lives in the long term. And I thought, what these people need is not a formal shirt and tie, collar and tie version of the Eucharist on a Sunday morning. What they really need is the body of Christ and the blood of Christ to transform their hearts. Amen. You understand? And so while I do not think it would be appropriate for us as a congregation to adopt the liberty of tossing things back and forth and saying, hey, how about your offering, Randy? Let's see if you can get in the bucket, you know? While I think that this would be a mockery of the things of God, I do think that we should be less Pharisaical. And when I say we, I mean me. Less Pharisaical and more able to recognize the beauty of the moment, the spontaneity of a moment, and not become hung up on unnecessary things. Did Jesus every Sabbath go in and heal people with withered arms? No. But on that day he did. Did Jesus' disciples never wash their hands before eating? No, of course not. But on that particular day they did, and it wasn't an issue. You understand? I think there's a deafness that happens to our hearts because of tradition. And we need to be released from that. We need to be freed from that. So I've wrestled with it all week, and this is where I've landed, for better or for worse. I've landed here where it is more important to me that we know Jesus than that we follow ritual. Amen. So my friend who tossed this communion can breathe a sigh of relief. And and I will do as Jesus did and charge you to tell no one. They begged Jesus to lay hands on this guy. And so Jesus actually did something that Pharisees don't usually do. He took him outside of the crowd and took him away privately to deal with things privately. I think when we become, when things become problematic, it's when we try to think about them in terms of the global impact of whatever it is we're doing. Again, Sunday morning and the communion. If I think about that as a global, you know, thing, this would be absolutely catastrophic for the worldwide church. But in the moment, this is not our regular thing. But in what we need to do is isolate the incident and see it as individual. Does that make sense? I think we become Pharisaical when we try to become the judges who say this is right for everybody at all times. Jesus takes this deaf guy, this mute guy, and pulls him aside from the crowd. Even though the crowd really wants to see the healing, they want Jesus to heal this guy. They're begging him. Maybe they've searched the world over for a deaf and mute guy, and they're like, yes, let's put Jesus to the test. I don't know. Maybe they really actually have compassion on this deaf and mute guy. Maybe. I hope so. That'd be nice. But even then, Jesus says, you know what? I'm going to take this guy aside privately because he needs an individual healing. He doesn't need some big public display. This needs to be a personal, private, and very important thing. When it comes to our personal faith, it needs to be personal. Yeah? It needs to be personal. Which is why I have never really had much confidence in the altar call. Never really had much confidence because, you know, let's say you're in a crowd of 10,000 people and somebody says, come on down to the altar and you step down to the altar and you get supercharged because 10,000 people are cheering you as you go on down to the altar there to make your confession before God and to bow your knee. Look, I went to Billy Graham Crusades and I saw that happen and I was so stoked when friends of mine would go down and kneel. But the long story is, I don't know how much of an impact that moment really had on them. I mean, maybe it did. But I did see a lot of people who bowed their knee in public who refused to bow their knee in private. And I think that Jesus is far more interested in our private relationship with him than he is even in our public relationship with him. At the end of the day, we can get all upset about tossing communion publicly, but are you even receiving communion privately? Does Jesus even have that place in your heart where instead of being offended at the way everybody else does everything, all the foibles that people make, are we actually engaged with Jesus ourselves? And Jesus really, really wants to have that private engagement with us. In addition, he shows great compassion for this man because the man is deaf, which means he doesn't understand what's going on around him unless it's communicated with him in some way other than words. I mean, maybe he's a lip reader, maybe, but maybe also he doesn't, he's mute, so his speech, he has a speech impediment, which suggests that maybe at some point in his life he wasn't deaf and was able to speak, but then, you know, became more and more deaf, and then his speech was, you know, the impediment came along with it, and he was no longer able to remember. He couldn't hear himself pronouncing words, and I don't know, but it's possible that this guy has no real way of understanding what's going on around him, so a crowd gathers, picks him up, and carries him off to Jesus, and he's like, what's going on? Of course, he can't actually say that, so I don't know. I mean, what's the guy doing? Sorry, that wasn't right, but you guys are so serious. But anyway, he gets to Jesus, and what does Jesus do? He takes him aside, and then he does some pretty strange things. Look what he does. He put his fingers in his ears, and then He spat, as we say in South Africa. He spat. Do you Americans say he spit on the ground? We say he spat. Whether it was on the ground or in his hand or actually on the guy's tongue, I don't know. It doesn't tell us. Whatever works in your in your holy imagination. But Jesus, he done spit. and then he touches the guy's tongue. I mean, I don't know about you, but this is really insensitive in terms of, you know, the 21st century. Imagine. COVID. COVID. That's right. In a COVID world, it's like, Jesus, what are you doing? So I searched commentaries high and low to try and find out what in the world does all of this mean? Is there any reference to spitting anywhere else in the Bible? You know, in the New Testament, we know there's one other story of Jesus spitting. Well, I mean, there's these two in Mark here, but there's another one in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 9. But other than that, it's not a whole lot of spitting going on. And I mean, they spit on Jesus, but that was a bad thing, right? And what is this spit story? And so as you think about it, you think, well, this kind of sounds very, it's like magical. You know, Jesus is doing magical things. It's like fingers in, spit, touch tongue. It's like, you know, hocus pocus. And we know that the gospel doesn't promote that kind of thing. We know that Jesus is not casting spells. You know, he uses Aramaic and says this word, Ephata, you know, and it's like you can just see, Ephata, in the old Jesus movies, you know. And what is this? He always speaks Aramaic when he goes to heal people. And are we to understand that Aramaic is the divine language, or it's some language that carries with it a special weight or a special power? Why does Mark use that instead of Greek or even Hebrew? Jesus clearly spoke Aramaic. That was his language. So what's going on here? And should we take these principles and use them? Okay, anytime we have a deaf person, let's put fingers in ears and speak this word, Ephphatah, over them. Be open. And, you know, because Jesus said that we would do the same things that he did, right? So signs and wonders, people all say this is the way to do it. Wrong. Wrong. This is not a method of healing. This is not given to us to describe the Jesus as the traveling miracle healer, miracle worker. This is the way that he did things. Even though it's duplicated, the process is duplicated here and across the page. No, what we see instead is Jesus communicating with somebody who can't speak or hear. I think that Jesus is using the powers of his faculties to communicate to a guy who doesn't know what's going on. So he puts his fingers in his ears, like, ears? And he spits and touches the guy's tongue to say, how about we work on those ears, and how about we heal your tongue? And I think it's a moment of invitation for the deaf and mute man. Because up until this point, he hasn't been seen as demonstrating any kind of faith at all. He didn't come to Jesus by himself. His friends picked him up and brought him. In fact, the crowd just carried him. And this guy is just at the mercy of a crowd. But Jesus takes him out of the mercy of the crowd and puts him clearly in this place of decision-making, where the deaf and the mute guy gets to say, I want this or I don't want this. And I think that this is a beautiful and powerful way for us to be non-Pharisaical. I think it's important for us to recognize that every individual needs to be able to have the freedom to make their own decision and their own choice about what they're going to do with Jesus. Now, I know I'm making a big argument from a speculation about what Jesus is doing here, but it fits for me. It fits that Jesus is invitational rather than aggressive with regard to how he reaches people. I think when he puts his fingers in this guy's ear and touches his tongue after spitting, I think it's an invitation to say, is this what you really want? Because every other time we see people coming to Jesus, Jesus asks them, what is it that you want? Lord, I want to see you. Or, Lord, I want to be free. Even the demoniac comes to the Lord and the demons are like, please don't, you know, cast us out. Because the man must be saying, cast these demons out. I want to be free. What is your faith when you come to the Lord? Do you expect Jesus to just do what he does for everybody? Or are you going to ask him to do something very specific for you? Because I think Jesus does actually do personal things for us. But you don't have to be healed from your spiritual blindness, and you don't have to be healed from your spiritual muteness, and you don't have to be healed from your spiritual deafness. You don't. That's your choice. I love the fact that Jesus sighs, this deep sigh. And I like what the commentators say about this. They say this represents a spiritual warfare that Jesus is doing deep in his spirit. He sighs. It's like a groan. That word is used. Paul uses the word to say all creation is groaning and travailing, waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. There's this deep groan of the inner spirit, and Jesus is just demonstrating. And he did this even at the tomb of Lazarus. It's just a sigh of spiritual warfare, like I'm fighting against this thing which has this guy so bound up. Pharisaical thinking has us bound up in format and process. Jesus wants to cut that away from us and free us. Not leave us where we were, but free us. Jesus just says, be opened. One word in Aramaic, be opened. And immediately the man begins to speak. He hears and he speaks. And he doesn't just speak He speaks plainly. It's such a beautiful story. He speaks plainly. And the people see it and they're astonished, even though he tells them, don't tell anybody. It's so funny. The guy was mute and then he's able to speak. And then Jesus says, don't tell anybody. Why? Why would he do that? Well, that's a good question for another day. But the people began to say, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. And I think for us to overcome this Pharisaical spirit, it's really, really awesome when we recognize that God actually does these miracles in people's lives. And the way he does it is not as important as what he's actually doing. So be careful as you judge. Be careful as you try to discern your way. I'm going to read these a couple of ideas for you, and we'll leave it there. I think the Pharisaical spirit makes the commandments of men more important than the Word of God. It doesn't have compassion on a crowd, but manipulates the crowd for gain or for notoriety. It takes advantage of the crowd's momentum. The Pharisaical spirit likes the crowd's movement. And uses that to ride the wave of the crowd. Jesus doesn't do this. Pharisaical spirit, I think, manipulates scripture to exclude or to include. Manipulates a scripture. Focuses in on scripture, but in such a way as to use the scripture to exclude certain individuals and to include other individuals that are beneficial to the movement. And I think that that's very, very dangerous. And this passage, I think, in many ways, points towards that. And this, you know, from feeding the 5,000, the 4,000 to Jesus' warning against the leaven of the Pharisees. I think the Pharisaical spirit is ashamed to stand for truth in the face of a crowd that's oppositional. They pander to the crowd, but at the same time, they're afraid of the crowd. And when it comes to truth, they become so afraid, or we, if we have this Pharisaical spirit, become afraid of what the crowd's going to say about us, to the point where we compromise the truth just to keep the status quo. And I think that leaven of the Pharisees is able to leaven the whole lump. I think it starts little in our lives, but is able to eventually grow and become so much bigger than that. That's a really, really, really important principle. You and I face that in our society. The society yells out certain things. The crowd around us says, this is right or that's wrong. And we in our hearts know that the scripture says it differently. But are we going to stand and take our stand for the truth and be willing to say, as Jesus did, I'll take up my cross. I'll deny myself and I'll follow Jesus in this. The Pharisaical spirit doesn't do that. The Pharisaical spirit, listen, they wanted to kill Jesus. Okay, if you just think about it, they think Jesus is a heretic, but they're afraid of what the crowd is saying about him, so they're not willing to do what they said they were going to do. Many times they wanted to kill Jesus, but they couldn't because they were afraid of the crowd. If they were actually righteous people full of commitment, they would have killed Jesus earlier on. I know that sounds like a silly argument, but you know what I'm saying? So they compromised. They were clearly compromisers all along the way because they were afraid of what the crowd thought. You and I must be very careful. Now, as it turns out, it was good that they didn't kill Jesus early on because there was the right time Jesus was going to give his own life on that cross. But the Pharisaical spirit is demonstrated in this, and you and I need to know. We've got to be willing to deny our cross. Here's another one. The Pharisaical spirit is unwilling to suffer personal loss for the truth. But there's an antidote to this Pharisaical poison. And that was found in denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following Jesus. That's the antidote. And I think that's the key point of this passage. I think that's what the Lord wants us to hear today. I think he wants to unstop our ears and loose our tongues. And my prayer is that he will do that. My prayer is that he will come and you will allow him that individuality in your life to get personal with you, not to see him according to the grand picture of how he's working in all history, but to allow Jesus to work on your personal life right now, right here. Outside of the crowd, away from the public eye, in private, allowing God to get all up in your stuff. You know what I'm saying? I've been rambling too long, it's time to go. Are you guys ready for lunch? Let's pray. Lord, Thank you. Please open up our eyes. Jesus.